Let's pray. Father, what blessed assurance we have that Jesus, true wisdom manifest in a person, has come into this world. What blessed assurance we have that your wisdom is not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of a king who has come and died to rescue and deliver and save a people. And your people have come to gather this morning to praise you, to worship you, to tell the gospel story again to one another. And now we come to the moment, Lord, where we have spoken to you, but we need to hear from you, Lord, from your word. So I pray that you would grant us grace to have ears that hear what is in your word to us this morning in Ecclesiastes, and that you would prepare us to walk with you into this week. Oh, Father, how we need you and are dependent upon you and the work of your Spirit in these moments, as we ever are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the last few weeks, new administrations have been setting themselves up in national, state, and local governments. Now, I doubt that many of you actually know someone who might be on staff at the national level. Maybe you know someone in the state of Minnesota who's serving in our government. More likely, you perhaps know someone who's local, who's serving in government. But if you had the opportunity to encourage them or exhort them to live and serve in a way that's wise, what would you have to say? Or we're told in the Bible that we should pray for our leaders. What are the things that would be on your mind as you go before God and you pray to him? Well, perhaps after last week, when we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we came away understanding that true wisdom is elusive, you might be saying, I don't know what to pray for. I wouldn't know what to encourage or exhort them to do and live and lead by. But that's not where the preacher goes this morning in chapter 8. As he moves into Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I'll invite you to join me there. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you have one of the Bibles that are here in the room in the ESV, it's on page 557. The preacher says this. He now transitions from what he said about wisdom to this question. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who can be like Daniel when he heard Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and he saw the writing on the wall and he interpreted it? He explained it. He gave meaning to that which was mysterious and unclear. Who can be like that person? Well, back in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 23 and 24, he had said this, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me, that which has been as far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" Well, over against that, he now has some confidence that wisdom will actually bring about a result. And what's that result? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. When a person has wisdom, their face becomes like a bright, shining sun or a lamp or a flame in a room shining into the darkness around them. What does he mean by this? We need to understand that there's two biblical themes here, light and wisdom, that often go together in the scriptures. And it begins with God. We learn from the scriptures that God shines his face like a light upon the world and upon his people. We're familiar with the blessing from Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And the psalmist repeatedly call upon God to be faithful to that promise and that blessing. They say, such as in Psalm 67:1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And one of the ways that he does that is by instructing us. He blesses us as God teaches us. If we were to turn to Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And just a few verses later in 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. To be an image bearer, to be made in God's image, is to be someone who is humble, to be instructed by God. That we would grow in wisdom and understanding, and we would shine his light into the world. But Proverbs 4:18 and 19 has this to say. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Now, given the wickedness and folly and schemes and madness that we heard about in Ecclesiastes 7 in the chapter before, where can the light of wisdom shine? Is it possible? And what the preacher wants us to remember and know and be persuaded of this morning is this, that wisdom shines even in political affairs. Wisdom shines even in the political court. That's where he's going to take us in the following verses, in verses 2 to 9. Let's read those verses together. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence, and do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So wisdom shines even in political affairs. And this book is full of a history that acknowledges, first of all, that there are bad rulers. Warren Wiersbe captures it well for us in his commentary on this section of Scripture. He says, beginning with Nimrod in Genesis 10, and continuing over the centuries through Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius the Caesars, and the latest petty dictator, millions of good people have been oppressed in one way or another by bad rulers. The Jews often suffered at the hands of foreign oppressors. And Solomon himself, the likely author of this book, says he had been guilty of putting his own people under a heavy yoke of bondage. Now keep in mind that Eastern rulers in that day held the power of life and death in their hands and often used that power capriciously. They were not elected by the people, nor were they answerable to them. Some leaders ruled as benevolent dictators. But for the most part, rulers in the ancient East were tyrannical despots who permitted nothing to stand in the way of fulfilling their desires. That would have been the context in which those who first heard these words from the preacher, they would have thought about rulers who were like this description that Warren Wiersbe gives us. But it's not just bad rulers, it's bad counselors and bad advisors. We could go to the book of Esther and we could see Haman giving his poor counsel to Ahasuerus in Persia. Or over to Daniel, and you see the Chaldeans that were counseling Nebuchadnezzar, or later the satraps and the counselors that counseled Darius. Or as I read recently in Isaiah 19, verses 11 to 14, God gives this judgment about counselors. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. And those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And bad counsel didn't start here. It started all the way back in the first royal court, the first garden, where a deceptive snake told lies and convinced royal children to disobey the king. That's where it began. And so we live in a world where there are bad rulers and there are bad advisors. And what are we to do? Well, the preacher offers us counsel in verses 2 to 9. And he's persuaded that wisdom shines even in political affairs. So if we are to walk wisely in the darkness of the political court and realm and affairs and engagements, well, what wisdom should characterize us? Well, first, we need to let our light shine as someone trustworthy. Someone trustworthy. We start in verse 2. Keep the king's command because of your oath to God. To keep is to hold our end of the bargain, right? It's to be faithful to the covenant that we have someone over us who's in authority, and our responsibility is to obey them. Now, God has established family and church and state as spheres of authority in this world. And in all of those spheres, it's clear from this book that we are to follow and obey our leaders in those different areas. And so our general disposition should be one of obedience to our civil leaders. And we saw that back in Titus 3. And Titus helped us to know that it's because we have rebellious hearts that we need this reminder to be obedient. It's not natural to us to want to submit and to obey and to follow. So are you obeying the laws of our land? Unlike many politicians that we might name or know, do you follow through on your promises? Are you a law-abiding citizen? Which is to say, are you trustworthy? That you can be trusted to obey and keep demands. The preacher goes on to say, be not hasty to go from his presence. Now earlier in Ecclesiastes 5, we saw that he said, be not rash with your mouths, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So earlier he said, be slow to speak, few words. And now he's saying, be slow to move with your feet, to leave the presence of those who are ruling over you. Now what's he trying to get at? He's trying to say this, that desertion is not the way. Forsaking your leaders is not the way. And oh, there are plenty of reasons to flee, such as he's going to tell us later in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. He goes on to give a third directive. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Well, if desertion wasn't the way, neither is defiance. And we have to wrestle with what does he mean by do not take your stand in an evil cause. Does it mean that a ruler might give an evil instructive and so you're not supposed to stand in that? Well, that's one way that it could be taken. But I think, and a number of commentators agree with this as well, that to take your stand in an evil cause is to join a rebellion, to rise up against our rulers. As we see in Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them. And who knows the ruin that will come from them both? So here we see that tantrums, if you will, and treachery don't prove that you are trustworthy, but your loyalty does. When you are loyal to your rulers, it proves that you are trustworthy. Now, how might this work into our lives today? We're surrounded by an ever-increasing cancel culture, right? Where what you say immediately gets you rejected, put out, not to be able to participate in the culture around us. But that shouldn't describe us as God's people. So if we find ourselves talking across the fence to a neighbor, or we're in our living rooms, spending time with our neighbors or family, or we're at work talking to coworkers, and we've got a difference of opinion and perspective on what should be happening in the political realm, we want to be people who are trustworthy and loyal to them as a person, to acknowledge that we might have different ideas and we'd be able to have those conversations, but we're not going to forsake or leave each other's presence in those moments. I think that's one way that this perhaps works itself out in our culture and the way that we live. So let your light shine as someone who is trustworthy. Now, more than being trustworthy, wisdom that shines in politics requires that you are prudent. That's the second way that our wisdom can shine. And the second characteristic that should describe us, that we're prudent. If we pick up in verse 5, it says, "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing." Now, wisdom literature is full of warnings, like Proverbs 14:35. "A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully." Or Proverbs 16:14. "A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it." See, disobedience, right, over the years has been a swift and quick way to lose your head. There's no doubt about that. There's a danger in relating to those who are in authority. As Derek Kidner says, "But with the dangerous caprices of a king to reckon with, wisdom has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion, content to keep its possessor out of trouble." Just because we might be growing in wisdom doesn't mean that's the same thing as having power. Wisdom and power are not the same thing. And those who are in places of ruling and authority have power. And the one who is wise has to learn how to live in that realm and acknowledge that power and authority. It takes prudence. For as the preacher goes on, he says, "And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything." See, a wise person has to lead that lesson that we learned back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God is in providential sovereign control over everything that's happening. And there is a time, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. So it is neither cowardice nor compromise to know which hill to take a stand on. Wisdom that's prudent is going to look at, is this a hill that I'm going to walk up and stand on it? Or am I going to retreat from it? Am I willing to die on that hill? That's a thing that we have to be working through. As Jesus put it in Matthew 10:16, he wants us to have this sort of prudence. "Behold," as he was telling his disciples as they were going out, "behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Well, prudence is also going to exercise itself as patience. The preacher goes on to say, "For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." As Douglas Wilson comments on this portion, he says, "The courtier is a mist giving advice to a king who is a mist. No one knows absolutely what will happen in the days to come." Our foresight, our knowledge of what's going to come and happen in the days ahead is limited. Our ability to control what's going to happen is limited. And ultimately, with these pictures, when he says no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death or there's no discharge from war or wickedness won't deliver the one who's given to it, all these are saying that in the end, death is coming for every single one of us and we have no power over it. We're limited in that, in the face of death. We're nearsighted and we're weak. And so, let your light shine as someone who is prudent, who sees that this is the reality that we live in. So if our light is to shine in political affairs, we're trying to be those who are trustworthy and prudent. Let me just give an example of how we might try to work that out. So we have found ourselves in an interesting season over the last year, right? And there have been moments when our authorities have told us not to sing. And we have had to, as elders, wrestle with, are we going to obey that? I mean, I looked at it yesterday. It's still written there in the directives. It's advised, it's recommended right now. There are some states where they're not permitted, God's people are not permitted to gather and sing. And we as elders have said that this book speaks clearly, that God's people sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And when we gather, we obey him and we will sing. And that is one way that we fight for joy in this world, and we fight to worship. So we've taken a stand there. We've also been given a directive, right, that came sometime last fall, that in terms of social gatherings and settings, we were asked to limit the size of people who could gather in homes. And I can't remember all the details, but right now it's 2 households, 10 people. Now, we value community groups. We value getting together, living life together, fellowshipping. And we've had to wrestle with, this is something that we ought to be doing, and we've been given this directive from our leaders. And so how do we walk in wisdom in this? And we've said, well, there may be the question of whether this is a lawful directive. Should we follow this? Is this okay? Should we be willing to stand on this hill or not? And yet, when the elders worked through this, we saw, well, there's a way to keep the king's command and be prudent by gathering here at the church building. And that's why we've recommended that our community groups gather here at the building, because we have the ability in whatever size to gather in this building. Now, I think we need to be aware as well as we look ahead that there's something called the Equality Act, which is coming. And I'm not going to get into all the details, but this is something that we as Christians need to become more and more familiar with. Now, I've seen bills that are being proposed in other countries. And even just a few years ago, our counseling center had to address a bill that was being put forward in our state government to ban what's called conversion therapy. So it's how you might relate to those who are struggling through same-sex desires, gender identity issues, and what sort of counsel can be given or not. And right now in other countries, like in Australia, for instance, they're actually banning and prohibiting parents from praying with their children. Their children want to fight against those desires, who want to follow Jesus. Parents are potentially going to be prohibited from praying. Now, that's not happening here, but the Equality Act is coming. And it's going to have a number of statements about what our culture believes about gender and sex and identity. And it will stand in direct opposition to the church. And we have to be aware of this and realize and learn how it's going to trickle down into our workplaces and so forth. So we're going to need the Lord's wisdom to be trustworthy and prudent in the days ahead. And that's just one area. Now, perhaps you find yourself sitting here in this moment and you feel a tension. Obedience? Like, is that absolute obedience or is it limited? Or which hills and how do I discern which ones to be prudent about, the time and the way to stand on or to retreat from? Aaron, we thought about early, before we even began, there are bad rulers that have existed. All we have to do is look out at the world and see that there have always been bad rulers. And you're saying, be trustworthy, be prudent, obey them? If you're not feeling some sort of tension, we ought to be. So one of the things we also need to see in this passage is that if we're wise and able to interpret a thing, we want to detect the dangers of the political court, the dangers that are in political affairs. And authoritarianism is one danger to look out for in political affairs. We'll pick up again. We'll be in kind of verses 2-4 here. So in verse 3, the preacher says, "For he does whatever he pleases." What the ruler, the king, the civil authorities, at times, what they wish, what they desire, what they will bring about. They have the power to do that, and they have exercised it. I was just reading last night, and I was planning to talk about this, but Eleanor and I were reading last night about from Daniel chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar, right, makes that golden image of himself 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he calls all the musicians to come and gather and to lead the people into worship of him. Talk about idolatry. And there were 3 men of God who stood and would not worship in that day. See, rulers are given to autonomous and arbitrary rule. They do whatever they want. So we need to be asking questions like, how have civil leaders deemed what is essential and not essential? How do they make those decisions? We want to understand. We want to ask those questions. Or when a command or directive is given, is it arbitrary? What's the reasoning behind it? Or what is the standard of the law or the directive? And where does that standard come from? Is it objective? Is it subjective? What philosophy of good and evil is it based upon? These are questions we should be asking. The preacher goes on in his description of the king when he says, "For the word of the king is supreme. He's one who has power and the right to give orders and make decisions." And his point is that if you don't have that power and you're an advisor, you don't have that power, that right. But we all know rulers who don't heed counsel, who don't weigh input and opinions of others. It's that old and foolish king that we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. There's an attitude that can be characterized by this phrase, my way or the highway, right? When you see someone behaving that way, you're seeing an authoritarian ruler. So one question we should be asking is, what do our rulers and leaders do with opposing perspectives, with alternative ideas? What are they doing with them? Well, you can sort of have an idea of what the preacher has to say and think about that, because he says next in verse 4, "And who may say to him, what are you doing?" Authoritarian rulers don't allow for back chat. They silence opposition. They silence dissenting voices. And one of the things I think we need to be aware of in our present day is that while I don't see as much of that coming directly from our civil leaders, it's coming in another way, from the technocracy that's around us. I mean, cancel culture, censorship, is just on the incredible rise right now. Someone this week pointed out the cancel culture and tried to criticize cancel culture, and he himself found himself being cancel cultured. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just go look on the news, and I think you'll figure out what's going on. When there's loss of freedom in speech, and there's no dissenting perspectives or alternative voices, you're seeing authoritarian rulers. So we look out for authoritarianism in political affairs. But we also see arrogance, and we need to look out for that. We see in verses 6 to 8 that the wisdom of the Proverbs there recognizes limits. There's a limited status quo. Times and ways change. We're limited in our knowledge of the future. We're limited under God's providence, and we're limited ultimately in the face of death. And it's not just the advisors that are limited. I mean, the preacher's trying to help those who would give counsel to live within those limits, but it's the rulers as well who are limited by these realities. And so the pair of gloves that fits together with authoritarianism is arrogance in the face of these limits. It's arrogance in the face of God. David Hubbard helps us here with this commentary. He says, "The power to wield some authority can easily be confused with the right to wield all authority. We are like office boys who sit in the boss's chair after hours and swivel ourselves in a fantasy that pictures us as masters of all we survey. Scarcely anything bubbles to the head faster than power. Yet when it comes down to it, all authority except God's must labor under severe limitations. Our arrogance seeks to override them. But they're there nevertheless, and we use our authority best when we keep them constantly in mind. And a lesson in humility was what the wise teacher tried to give." That's the counsel that he's trying to advocate for us, that wisdom is this humble prudence. But so often we see leaders who balk and go the other way, and in their pride they live as those who are arrogant. They lack the humility, and their arrogance is an attempt to manipulate and control the limits placed upon them from without. It's the sort of mantra of rules for thee, but not for me. So in the past year, where might you have observed such hypocrisy in our political leadership? It's a question we need to be asking when we look out for those leaders who are being arrogant. Well, political leaders can be authoritarian and they can be arrogant, but they can also be abusive. Part of why the preacher advocates for prudence is what we saw in verse 5 and 6. Prudence because rulers can be the source of an evil thing. They can be the one who can punish you when you're trying to do the right thing, or punish you when you don't do what they tell you to do. Or, why prudence? Because the threat of repercussion is a trouble that lies heavy. How often have we been coerced into going along with what we're directed to do because there's the threat of punishment that may come? We need to be mindful that that is something that each of us will struggle with, that we will stick with and we will follow our leaders because we're afraid of what they'll do to us or what they'll take away or how they will harm us. The preacher's very clear in verse 9 when he says, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." See, the problem here is not possession of power, it's the projection of that power to produce pain. It's not that you possess power. Power is not bad or good in and of itself, but it's in what direction do you project it? And you do that to produce pain. As Lord Acton, 19th century British politician, said, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." And in its absolute corruption, it will lead to this place, this result, that tyrants have killed millions of people. And we only know the numbers from the last century, century and a half, having a good idea of those numbers. Millions of human beings who've lost their lives. People in power who have caused hurt and pain. But here is wisdom, an interpretation of a thing that every authoritarian, arrogant, and abusive tyrant has lost to the final enemy, death. Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible, Stalin, Lenin, Mao Zedong, Leopold II, Ho Chi Minh, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Pol Pot, every single one of them has succumbed to the enemy, death. None of their power has been able to overcome death. And they will stand in the proper time at a place of judgment. So we look out for authoritarianism and arrogance and abuse in political affairs. And perhaps you feel the tension spiraling even deeper as we think about this darkness that can be in political power. And this challenge of there can be wise living under righteous rulers, and there can be wise living under unrighteous rulers. And there can be dangerous living under righteous rulers, and there can be dangerous living under unrighteous rulers. And the past year has shaken us and challenged us, I think, to think more deeply on these matters than we have had to before as Christians. Living in a country and a nation where we have enjoyed the benefits and the blessings of a world that was shaped by this book. And we see that changing before our eyes at a sort of rapid pace. And I don't have all the answers. I expect that you feel that way at times, that you don't have all the answers as well. But I believe there's some resources that are in your bulletin if you want to begin to think more about Christian ethics in relation to the civil government and what does that look like. There are some resources there in the bulletin. And I forgot to mention Wayne Grudem's text on politics. That would be another resource to grab a hold of and just start working through, as we've got to make these decisions and walk in ways that are prudent in the days ahead. Well, we need to look beyond just the human political court to a higher one. If we stop there, at least my soul feels a good amount of despair and hopelessness and confusion. Because it's not easy to be trustworthy and to walk prudently, knowing that there is this darkness in the world and the way that rulers will exercise their power. So we need to think on some things before we close. What we see in this human court is meant to be a picture of the heavenly political court. If we go back and we consider that Adam and every human that's come from him is a vice regent, an ambassador of the supreme regent, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, meant to exercise dominion and rule and power in a way that honors God. And wise advisors are supposed to be trustworthy and prudent. But here's the problem. It's what we've seen. Domineering dictators want to be demigods. They want to be God, and they rise up and think that they are God. As God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. We saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 28. But it's not just rulers. It's us. We're disobedient. We're disloyal. We're foolish. Do we really have the ability to provide such counsel in the court when we have lived in disobedience and we've been foolish? We don't. But consider if we read these words from verses 2 to 5 in just a slightly different stance. I say, keep the king's command, the command of El Shaddai, God Almighty, because of his covenant to you and your oath to God himself. Be not hasty to go from his presence, from Jehovah Shema, the Lord is here, for he will dwell with you as Emmanuel. And do not take your stand in an evil cause, for El Elyon, the God Most High, does whatever he pleases. For the word of Jesus, the King of Kings, is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the commands of Jehovah Tsikanu, the Lord our righteousness, will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. A human court doesn't do justice to what these words speak to, but the court of God in heaven, well, these words ring true. And you can go on, underline the rest of this chapter is the reality that God sits on his throne in heaven. This wisdom is meant to point us to God. Command of the king, that phrase is overwhelmingly used for the command or commandment or will or word of the Lord in the Old Testament, especially in the first five books of Scripture and when the law is being given. The type of sovereignty and power described in verses 3 and 4, we know that that only rests in God's absolute sovereignty and power. Everywhere else, the phrase, he does whatever he pleases, is used to refer to God, such as Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And Psalm 135:6, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And who can stand before God and say, what are you doing? Job learned that. Job 9, verse 12, behold, he snatches away, he being God. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Which one of us can stand in the court of God? We read these words a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 3. We recited them together as we confessed before the Lord our sinfulness. None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. We have been hasty to depart the presence of God. No one does good, not even one. Who keeps the King of Kings' commands? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive, and the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. We have taken a stand in an evil thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the preacher's going to take up that theme next week when Pastor Dave takes us into more of the text in chapter 8. Paul goes on in Romans to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Accountable until wisdom himself, a person, comes into the world. Jesus. Jesus, who withstood the counsel of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. When the devil took him to the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus gave him the best counsel he could have given. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus, who withstood the religious and political leaders, standing before Pilate, he answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. But for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you hear the voice of the King of Kings, who invites you, as Psalm 2 says, to come and kiss the Son and take refuge in him? That the Messiah, the King of Kings, came into Jerusalem and was welcomed as the one who would conquer. But he conquered sin and he conquered death by going to the cross to die for you, so that your sins could be forgiven. And I love what 1 Peter 2 has to say about this trustworthy and prudent, wise king who suffered to heal our sins. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." But we need to see what he did, the example that he gave us. He committed no sin. "Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And it's only when the shepherd king comes and takes you under his arm and forgives you and gives you life, it's only then that we can follow his example and we can be wise even in political affairs. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Who among us can stand in your presence right now? Your Son can stand. And the rest of us should fall flat on our faces, because you are a holy God. Holy God, who is merciful and gracious. And you have been kind to grant us forgiveness through the work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you that you are, step by step, day by day, one degree of glory to the next, changing us as we behold Jesus. That you are helping us to live in a world that is full of darkness in the political realm. Help us to be trustworthy and prudent to our rulers who are over us. But most of all, Lord, help us to now walk in trust and faith with you, and to grow in the wisdom that you give us, knowing that our ultimate deliverance is not in our own hands, but in the fact that your Son is coming back. He has conquered death and sin, and we will see him and we will be with him. And the King of Kings is going to reign over this earth and into a new heavens and a new earth. We long for that day, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.